Good morning. We're on to apocalyptic stuff this morning. Can you hear me all right? So apocalyptic, I felt prompted to simply read from Isaiah 55, a few verses there, just to remind us that we are looking at God's word. It's not always easy to understand, but it is God's word, and it's given to us for our enlightenment. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Okay, so we're on to chapter 7 of Daniel, and the topic, the theme, the title that's been given to me is Making Sense of Dreams and Visions. And I feel completely inadequate in this because I can never, ever make any sense whatsoever of any dream I've ever had. As I wake up, and, you know, during the dream, it all makes complete sense. But as I wake up and I begin to think about it, before it evaporates into nothingness, I'm thinking, that didn't make any sense at all. The only dream I can remember is having is a dream within a dream. I don't know whether you've had this. I from time to time, dream that I'm having a dream. And in my dream, I'm dreaming about the dream. And the dream that I'm dreaming is making complete sense until in my dream, I wake up from that dream and realize it didn't make any sense at all. And then I wake up again from the real dream and realize that none of it made sense. So I'm sure the psychiatrist will have a lot to say about that. Dreams and visions that don't make sense. And I'm in good company this morning because the great Daniel didn't understand his dream either. We read that as he had it, he sort of said, I was perplexed, or words that I was perplexed by this dream. And I had to ask this messenger standing alongside me within the dream what it meant. And it was the messenger who gave Daniel the interpretation. So this morning we're going to look at Daniel's dream and try and make sense of it if we can. Health warning, you may not agree with everything I say. You may have your own views about all this apocalyptic stuff. And you may think, oh no, I think Gerald's completely wrong about that. Well, tough, I've got the pulpit, you're out there. So that's the way it is. And by all means, if you want to, come and preach next week and put it right. And then we're going to look at dreams and visions that we ourselves have in this congregation. And that's the really exciting bit, actually. It's all exciting, but that's particularly great as I've asked around for people to show me their experiences. The first thing we read in this dream are that there are four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. And those winds of heaven in Old Testament thinking would have represented God's rule and authority. Blowing across the great sea, and the great sea in Old Testament thinking would have meant the nations of the earth. So when Daniel's referring to the four beasts which are lurking beneath the waves of this great sea, he's talking about the four evil beasts whose authority is running counter to the authority of the living God. That's the thinking behind this. And in fact, as we begin to look at this whole passage this morning, we need to sort of understand it's played out against the backcloth of the cosmic battle that is going on, was going on then, has been going on since the very beginning of time, since the fall of man, and is continuing to go on, this cosmic battle between the forces of evil in this world and the authority of Almighty God. And this dream, as we see it, begins to look towards those end times when we talk about the Ancient of Days and the one like a son of man, who, of course, is Jesus Christ. And so we see judgment also being played out. But some of these beasts refer to contemporary events or near contemporary events of Daniel's own day. So we're sort of in the kind of the history bit of it, as well as the bit that hasn't yet come in terms of our own experience of this. So those four beasts represent an ever-increasing danger and nastiness to be played out at a political level and refer, as I said, to events that were contemporary at the time or would take place within the next few hundred years. And that first beast we read about is like a lion with eagle's wings, and almost certainly is about the Empire of Babylon. The reason being is that a lion with eagle's wings was part of the currency, was a picture on the currency of the day in Babylon, and was a motif on the walls of the palaces and other buildings within Babylon. So almost certainly that is what is referred to there. And when it talks about the tearing off of these wings, it probably refers to the humbling of King Nebuchadnezzar, which is recorded in Daniel chapter 4, when we read he because of his sinfulness, he goes into a period of temporary insanity, and the insanity restores him to be in a better relationship with Almighty God. So that's the first beast. Then the second beast, which is like a bear, it says, raised up on one of its sides. And it thought this depicted the fierce superiority of the Medes and the Persian Empire. And we read that in the mouth of the bear are three ribs. And we know that the Medes and Persians conquered Babylon, Lydia, which is in the far western bit of Turkey, modern-day Turkey. So Babylon, which is next door to the Medes Empire. Egypt, which is even further west. And Lydia, which is even further west than Egypt. And if you can picture, if you can imagine a map of the Middle East, and imagine that the Medes and Persians were on the kind of the eastern side of that map, kind of like a bear leaning on its side and looking out towards Egypt over there, Babylon right next door, Lydia right over in the northwest corner. You get that sense of, you know, that's the ribs in the bear's mouth, ready to be taken up. And those of you who were paying attention last week may have remembered that in chapter 6, Daniel is talking with King Darius, and King Darius was the Mede. So already in Daniel's lifetime, the Medes and the Persians had conquered Babylon, so he's experiencing both empires within his lifetime. For some reason, chapter 6 probably ought to be where chapter 7 is and vice versa, but anyway, that's the way it is. Then we come to the third beast, which is a leopard with bird's wings. And it's thought to be an appropriate symbol for the empire of Alexander the Great, which had a very swift conquest of the whole of that Middle Eastern world and beyond. And we read in the dream that the leopard has four heads, and these four heads are given authority. And we know from history that Daniel died in a drunken stupor at the age of 33. Sorry, not Daniel. He may have done, but it's not in the Bible. Alexander died in a drunken stupor at the age of 33. It will rewrite the whole scripture, wouldn't it? That was true. And the empire was divided up under four generals. Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. And then we come to the fourth beast. And this is the bit where there's a question mark as to what the fourth beast is all about. Logically, you would think it's about Rome. You know, Babylon, Medes and Persians, Greek Empire, Roman Empire. And it's thought it could be Rome because it speaks of there being... it uses iron in its weaponry. It crushes all before it. It certainly was one of the longest empires of the time. It went on for about 400 or 500 years. And it has these 10 horns, and the 10 horns are thought to be perhaps the 10 provinces of the Roman Empire. I'll read them all out because I can't remember them all. Britain, Gaul, Spain, Carthage, Libya, Egypt, Palestine, Syria, Macedonia, and Italy. But we also read that from those 10 horns comes this little horn that uproots, that sort of destroys three of these 10 horns. And that's where the kind of comparison with Rome begins to kind of feel weak and uncertain, because the messenger that Daniel later then asks to interpret for him this dream speaks of these 10 horns being 10 kings. And from those 10 kings emerges this little king who destroys three of them. And also we read that this king speaks boastfully against God and his saints. Now, again, you could say, well, that might be Rome, because we know about Caesars who desire to be worshipped as gods. and we know about the persecution of Christians at the time, but it's not completely clear. And it's, I suppose, it's open day for speculation as to what it actually might mean. I think what we can say is that this horn, and this is the kind of the tenor, the shape of everything that later, as the narrative begins to develop, begins to be pointing towards, that this horn, this little king, represents, at the very least, opposition to God and his rule, and leads to judgment. In the vision, immediately after the appearance of these horns, and before it's interpreted by the messenger in Daniel's dream, in the vision, God makes his appearance. And it's great drama, this, isn't it? You know, there's this horn strutting around, speaking boastfully against God. And then suddenly, we read, the Ancient of Days moves into his throne room. And he's attended by countless thousands, and he takes his judgment seat in a heavenly courtroom. And meanwhile, the horn continues to go on boasting and speaking against God, and eventually judgment is passed and he is destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. And I have to say, I think this is something about the end times coming into this picture here. That's what we're on about here. The issue is, what is the fourth? Can that be identified? We read also in this same narrative, as the vision continues, so that one like a son of man comes with a cloud of heaven and is led into the presence of the Ancient of Days. And we know, of course, that the Son of Man is the title that Jesus uses of himself. And so that we can read in 14, he was given authority, glory and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Amen. We're speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ making his appearance in the pages of Daniel's book, as elsewhere in the Old Testament. But then in verse 24 we read, as I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them. Note that, defeating them, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. You know, we shouldn't be surprised at various degrees of persecution. We shouldn't be surprised at the mockery that's delivered against the church. We shouldn't be surprised at what's going on in the Middle East at the moment against the Christians in Syria and elsewhere. You know, there is this element of defeat going on, but the ultimate victory is with the Lord God Almighty. And there will come that time when all of us here, sitting here this morning, and all our Christian brothers and sisters in Syria that we heard about earlier and beyond, will possess the kingdom this time being the empire, the kingdom of the King of Kings, the Lord of Hosts, our Lord Jesus Christ. So even if we can't precisely identify the little horn, what we can say is that he represents the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of anti-God, if you like. Being in all honesty, any human empire, institution, creed, person, past, present, future, that opposes the kingdom of God, opposes Christ, opposes his people. And this is where I'm going to get perhaps a bit controversial. Sorry, guys, but that's the way it is. We can trace this Antichrist sentiment across the centuries, from those empires of Daniel's dream, to the Roman Caesars who demanded they be worshipped, to the rise of the atheistic political creeds of Marx and Lenin, to Hitler, to the monstrous crimes of ISIS, to the political agenda of Islam, to the persecution of Christians over the centuries right up to the present day, and yes, to the scorn and the scoffing of the media, some academics, commentators, comedians against Jesus and his church. And I'm sorry to say this because I believe it to be true. The movements within the church itself that seek to make scripture conform to 21st century secular social opinion. St. Paul writes in Ephesians 6, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So he says, and it's interesting, it came up in the prayer of Jean's earlier, we are to put on the full armour of God so that we can take our stand against the devil's schemes. We are to put on the full armour of God so that we can take our stand against the devil's schemes. If you're not sure what the full armour of God is, read Ephesians chapter 6 and take note of what all those various elements are of the armour. Confident that Satan has been defeated through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and although we will experience spiritual attack, and I've experienced it even preparing the sermon, though we will experience spiritual attack, we can never be snatched from the hand of God. We are his children. Now, in a moment, I'm going to turn now to the fun stuff. Well, it's all fun, really. Don't misunderstand me. But I want to turn to our own experience of this. But we're going to pray first. We were going to have a song, but I think we'll just go straight into prayer at the stage. So let's pray. Father God, we are mindful that we are in a cosmic battle between the forces of good and the forces of evil, that you have won the ultimate victory, but in the meantime, Satan crashes around making mischief, trying to destroy your people, trying to make life as difficult as he can. And we do pray, Lord, for our protection here this morning. Protection against anything that might lie in our path, and some of us here will know what that means. We pray for salvation from the evil one. We pray for a sure sense of confidence in your overwhelming, empowering, limitless love and power, that we know that we stand secure in you, and there is nothing, and no one, no thing, no power that can snatch you from our, snatch us from your hands. Lord Jesus Christ, we affirm that prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Right. So what about today? Does the Lord speak to us through dreams and visions? I'm not asking you to reply. That's a rhetorical question. The answer is yes, he does. I know of those in this church whose visions are of an apocalyptic, is that right? Apocalyptic nature that we associate with Daniel. But I also know that for many, dreams and visions are usually not apocalyptic in their nature, but are by no means, and I stress that, no means less important. And we do not have to be Daniel or a mega church leader or a conference speaker or a Billy Graham type of person to receive these pictures, these visions, these dreams. I know, because I'm going to share some of them from amongst you lot this morning. So the Lord brings his visions and his dreams to ordinary people. But before I go and sort of give a few examples, I just want to sort of examine how we're supposed to respond to a dream or a vision when we get it, or indeed to a picture, because I think pictures, dreams, visions are kind of, or pictures, visions, dreams, maybe in that order, kind of form part of a whole spectrum of the way God actually does speak to us in different ways. But what are we supposed to do with it when we've had such a dream or a vision or a picture? And I think there's two responses. One is to recognize it's simply God saying to us, this is what I'm going to do, and whether you pray about it or don't pray about it, it's going to happen. Or this is what's going to happen to your country, and whether you pray about it or don't pray about it, it's going to happen. Or this is what's going to happen in the world, and whether you pray about it or don't pray about it, it's going to happen. Because it somehow comes under my sovereign will or understanding and ultimate authority. And I'll be looking at a few examples of that this morning, where It's simply going to happen. Then there's the time when, and this is when we need to discern this, when the dream or the vision or the picture is for, it's prompting us to respond in some way. Prompting us to perhaps take it in prayer to the Lord and say, Father, if this is of you, then I surrender it to you and I ask you to ensure that your purposes for this person, this place, this community, whatever it might be, comes about. And I now want to give a few examples of, first of all, the first lot, where it's going to happen anyway, whatever our response to it might be. And I've got one, first of all, lovely example from my own family. Some of you will know our oldest granddaughter is an Afro-American child who was fostered by our daughter-in-law, Seuss, before she married Jonathan back in 2008. And Kaylee is now 11 years old. And I asked Seuss once, why did you choose Kaylee's second name, which is Alana? So Seuss said, well, when she was teaching in a preschool group in Chicago, one day a little girl ran up to her and said, Miss, I had a dream about you last night. Oh, yes, did you? I dreamt that you went along to the hospital with your sister, and you brought back a little brown baby. So, 9 months later, Seuss, who, although she hadn't told the little girl, was exploring the possibility of fostering, received a phone call from the hospital and said, we have an Afro-American baby. Would you like her to foster her? And Seuss, with her sister, went along to the hospital and brought home Kaylee, who she then later adopted. And, of course, the little girl's name was Alana. I always find I start to choke up on that story. It's very important to me, as you can imagine. But Seuss didn't pray about that. In fact, she dismissed it. So it's just a little kid having a dream about me. God planned it anyway. I was at the 9:15 a few weeks ago, and Martin Down was there, and Andy McCulloch was sort of encouraging people to invite people along to the Alpha course. And Martin said, as Martin might do, of course, I had a dream that was going to be 46 people at the Alpha Supper. So we said, okay, Martin, that's great, fantastic. And I rang him later because Martin and I are also collaborating on the organisation of this trip to Northumbria in May. I said, Martin, are you sure you've got the right number but the wrong event? So yeah, I quite agree. I don't believe it, he said. I don't believe it. I said, okay, fine, all right. Well, there were 46 people at the Alpha Supper. But not only that, he told me when I spoke to him this last week, he also, as part of the dream, dreamt that 23 would be on the daytime course and 23 on the evening course. And that's the exact number that's on those two courses. I'm surprised. I pulled his leg this morning on this, so he knows I've had a joke at his expense. I said to him, I was very surprised, Martin, that you didn't sort of believe this, because after all, in Joel 2:28, we read that young men shall have visions and old men, Martin, will have dreams. He took it well. Then Linda Young has shared. Now, Linda gets visions and dreams, and she shared this one about Abu Qatada. Where is Linda? Oh, there she is in front of her. About 4 years ago, during worship at the filling station, I had an intense tingling in my hands as if electricity was flowing between them, and it felt like I was holding a weight. Then I could see Abu Qatada. Abu Qatada was the Christian Muslim hate printer, hate preacher who was deported back in 2014. I could see Abu Qatada in my mind and asked the Lord why on earth I should pray for him. I was astonished and thought, you've got to be kidding. Why me? I'm so ordinary. But the picture would not go away. I asked the Lord, why can't we get rid of him? I wanted to keep repeating, Lord, release the evil from this man. I immediately told Val Cadywood, who I went with, because I knew if I didn't, I would probably not believe it the next day. I prayed for him regularly after that and saw him on his knees in prayer. And though he couldn't see it, there was a wooden cross in front of him. A few months later, he was deported. Now, the point about that example, thank you, Linda, for allowing it to be shared, is that our response in that case is one of prayer. One's been prompted to pray for this man for his salvation. And that's clearly what happened there, which brings us to the whole place of the dreams within the Muslim world. The following example is from the Open Doors newsletter that Eddie Lyle sent to me. There's a girl called Messiah, that's not her real name, that I want to talk about now. It's not possible, and she's from Libya, it's not possible for native Libyans to be Christians. Only foreigners are allowed to worship. Messiah was forced to run for her life to escape her family after they found out she had secretly converted to Christianity. When she was a child of about 8 years old, she asked her mother what God looked like. Her mother was cross with her, saying, "It's not good to ask this. You should ask forgiveness. God has no form." Messiah became curious and went to several mosques to find out more about God, but did not find the answer she was looking for. Then one day, a few years later, in 2011, Messiah was crying in her bed because of some personal problems. She records, "I felt someone touch my feet. The room had been dark, but all of a sudden there was a man shining like light. He didn't look unreal, but I felt I couldn't touch him. He kept standing next to me. I felt happiness in my heart just because of his presence. He was tall and his hair was a little long. 'I am the way, the truth, and the life,' he said to me." Then he was gone. Eventually, this led Messiah to become a Christian, and because of the trouble this brought her, especially with her family, she eventually fled to a Western country where today some Christians are helping her to build a new life far away from her relatives. The point about that is she had the vision of Jesus, and it prompted her to take the inquiry further and respond to that. And whilst we're talking about people who have been Muslims, do you remember Alfred Fuller? Alfred Fuller, who was in our church up to about 2 years ago, he now lives in Oxford and goes to St. Aldate's Church. But Alfred came on an Alpha course, and he had been a Muslim. And he told me this story. "I was a practicing Muslim until 2012, when Jesus Christ appeared twice to me in a dream. In the first dream, the Lord took my hand and flew with me to heaven. I was dressed in white. In the second dream, he appeared in a church. I went down on my knees and he presented a Bible to me. I therefore decided to convert to Christianity by being born again." And so then he went on the Alpha course and became a Christian that way. "My children and I were baptized by Simon, and my daughter and I were confirmed last year. I am a firm and strong follower of Christ the Lord, because he is the way, the truth, and the life." You know, thinking about there's so many examples of pictures and things that I could share this morning. I mean, from, for example, the one of someone, a friend of ours from 30 years ago, the Reverend Sue Howe, a Methodist minister who, before she was ordained in Chippenham in Wiltshire, she had this, felt God was telling her to open a Christian bookshop. So she prayed about if this was what he wanted to do, and if so, where should it be, what premises should be used. And she had this dream, this vision of an inner room within the shop, not the main front of the shop, but the one room behind it, and a very clear picture of what it looked like. Now, she started to then go around to the estate agents. One day she walked into this shop that was vacant, and she walked into the room behind it And there was the room that she had pictured in her vision. So she opened the... I don't know whether she bought it or rented it, but she opened the bookshop there. And 30 years later, it's still a Christian bookshop in the town. God speaks to us through these ways. Barbara was attending when she was looking for a job after I'd moved my job in my vicarage in Southampton, was praying about her future. And someone said to you, her, who didn't know her at all, she said, whatever you do, it involves a radio mast. Does that mean anything? Barbara said, no. Doesn't mean a thing. But it did a few months later when she went and got a job at St. Gabriel's School in Newbury, where many of the parents of the children who go there worked for Vodafone, the radio mast. Okay, so you have these pictures, and I could give you other examples as well. I'll share them later. We haven't got time this morning. But God does speak to his people in a variety of ways, through scripture, through preaching, through prophecy, through inner promptings, through words of knowledge, through dreams, through visions. And I encourage you to eagerly anticipate the Lord speaking to you in these ways and expect it to happen. Expect it to happen. And provided we remain in step with him and we're not dabbling in stuff, as say, of a new age nature or something like that, provided we've put on the full armour of God, as it's spelled out in Ephesians 6, then we should expect him to speak to us with spiritual understanding and discernment, using the Bible as the foundation of what that might mean. So we don't get sidetracked or, taken down the wrong direction here. He will speak to us through visions. He will speak to us through dreams. He will speak to us through pictures. And he'll also speak to us through other ways. He tends to speak to me through words, for example, rather than pictures and visions. But we're all his children. And he wants to speak to us and through us to the world. So expect it to happen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you love us so much, that you desire to communicate with us in all sorts of ways, some of which are really quite fun, and some of which are really perhaps disturbing. But you will communicate to us in ways that we can take, in ways that are right for us, given our personality, given where we are in our relationship with you and each other. It might be a simple picture, but profound nevertheless. It may be an apocalyptic vision. It may be a word of knowledge, a scripture, an inner prompting. In whatever way you choose to speak to us and through us, Lord, may we this morning be open to that. And I would pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon us and to open up our hearts and minds to your life, your vision, your purposes, your companionship, your authority, your grace, and your redeeming love. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.